Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to look primarily at verses 7 through 9, though we'll need to do a setup so that we understand what is taking place leading up to those verses. But Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says there in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And if you'll notice here in this passage, as Paul is writing this last letter to his young child in the faith, Timothy, this is his last will and testament, if you will. This is his last letter before he gives his life for Christ in that physical death where he would be taken there and his head chopped off because of his commitment to Christ. That's how deaths were taking place. That's how people were put to death, was through those means. A little bit more than you and I understand or desire. I know at times we say we desire to be obedient and die for the Lord if that need be, but how many of us would actually stretch our necks out and allow it to be chopped off? That's really where the issues are. But here he is writing this final letter, this last letter to Timothy, and it is a letter of encouragement. In fact, when you go through the entire letter, you'll find a very simple outline. Chapter 1, he talks about being bold. In chapter 2, he talks about being strong. Chapter 3, he talks about being wise. And then chapter 4, he mentions about being diligent. And he wants Timothy to give himself to these things. It's almost as if we could ask the question, what would be the final words that you would give to someone if you knew just shortly you would be dying? What would be those final words? How would you encourage someone who you have been modeling life and ministry before for all of these years? What would be those final words? Well, we have them right here. And when Paul writes to him, he writes with the command of apostle. Verse 1, he says that he was an apostle according to the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ. He's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he's wishing grace and mercy and peace be upon him from God and from Christ. And just as very customary when Paul would write his letters, write his epistles, he would always start out with a thanksgiving. He does this. And I like what he says in verse 3. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." How many of us can say you come down to the end of your life and your conscience is not accusing you of anything? You have done everything for Christ. You've done everything that God has commanded you to do. I mean, that you could say, "I have a clear conscience." And that's certainly what Paul could say. He didn't hold back in ministering the gospel. He didn't hold back in preaching in any way. He preached to everyone. As you know, him being the pioneer in starting these churches, 13 of the New Testament letters out of 27 are written by him. He dominates the New Testament in his writings. Well, he tells Timothy, "Listen, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. I long to see you." Everyone has deserted him. He's there in a lonely dungeon. He's there in a situation and a condition that was much different than the first arrest in Rome, where he was under house arrest and had some liberty and some freedom. In this case, he doesn't. He doesn't have any freedom. So it's lonely. And he longs to be with this young Timothy, this child in the faith. And young, here he's somewhere between 35 and 37. I like to tend to raise the age up to in the 40s. What about you? 50s, 60s, to say young. But he longed to be with him. And he even says in verse 4 that he recalled his tears. He knew maybe he was referring to their departure and the tears that they shed as they were departing from one another, never knowing if they would see each other again. But he was trying to find a way in the will of God, and he wanted Timothy to come and to be with him. He says some really insightful things about Timothy in verse 5, how that he was mindful of his sincere faith, that genuine faith that he had, which first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and then his mother Eunice, and was also in him. And so it's as if to say in this first part leading up to verse 6, he's commending him. He's encouraging him. And really, when you look at verse 6 and following, it's a series of exhortations to Timothy. It's a series of challenges to him to not be ashamed of Christ and to stir up that gift that God has given to him. You and I know that for one time or another, fear grips our lives. Sometimes we cowered. Sometimes we don't speak when we should speak. Sometimes we're silent and we're overtaken by those emotions. And certainly right here, when you look at this passage, there's no better passage to teach us about overcoming fear, overcoming embarrassment, overcoming being a coward. And so as we look at this, we need to understand that just as Timothy was to fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, we are to do the same thing. Just as he was to lead and to evangelize, you know what? We are to do the same thing. We are to evangelize as well. And we are to lead one another to the throne of grace. We're to pray for one another. We are to build each other up with the Word of God. Just as Hebrews 10 talks about, we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we do when we're together. It's not that we come together, we stare at the back of each other's heads, and that's the only relationship we have with each other. We are to stir one another up to good deeds. And that takes work. That takes a consciousness of these things and knowing these things that we are to do. And Timothy had that task. Timothy, according to chapter 1 and verse 3, he was left there in Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. So he had a lot there on his plate. He had a lot in which he had to be bold and to confront. It's always a hard thing to confront false teachers. They're so deceptive. And especially when they have crept in and others have believed their lies, they've already poisoned the fellowship. So it makes it very difficult to deal with that situation, because sometimes you have people that have been poisoned by their lies, that have believed their lies, that will rise up even against you. But Timothy had to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. As you and I know, to do any kind of spiritual work calls for spiritual means. There's no time to be ashamed of the gospel. No time at all. Our world is changing quickly before us. It's becoming more and more hostile to Christ. It is imperative that you and I be bold with the gospel. And I don't mean that we're so in their face that we offend them by how we come across to them. But we need to be bold in not denying the gospel. We need to be out there speaking the truth. And Paul wanted Timothy to understand this. We all have a task. We all have a ministry that God has given to us. We have all been called to minister the Word of God, also in the fellowship as well as in the world. You know, when you think about it, Paul's life was certainly a living testimony to Timothy. He was an example, and he's an example to all of us, isn't he? And when you see some of the things that he writes, you hear how he writes this, how he says this, you can just picture the boldness that he had. He wanted Timothy not to listen to worldly fables, according to 1 Timothy 4:7, that were fit only for old women. He wanted him, according to 1 Timothy 4:8, to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He wanted him, according to 1 Timothy 4:12, to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. In other words, 1 Timothy 4:15, he needed to take pain with these things, to be absorbed in them, so that his progress will be evident to all. And Paul reminds him, even in the next verse, he says that if he paid close attention to himself and to his teaching, persevering in these things, this would assure salvation both for himself and for those who hear him. So when he writes this letter to him, he has one thing in mind. And look at that one thing. It's mentioned three times. Look at verse 8. See if you can pick up on it. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Look at verse 12. He says, I am not ashamed. Verse 16. He talks about Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Three times he mentions about not being ashamed. And he tells us essentially there in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. And by him saying that and using the therefore, that launches us into three principles that he wants to give Timothy about not being ashamed. Before we look at that, I want you to see something very interesting. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 10. That gives us a little insight about the constitution of Timothy, his personality. All of us have different personalities. Some of us are quiet. Some of us are meek. Some of us are loud and boisterous. Some of us are very outspoken. We can always find those in the crowd, right? It's the quiet ones that we have a hard time finding. We sometimes don't even know that they're there because they're so quiet. Timothy may have been that of that constitution. 1 Corinthians 16:10 says, and Paul here has to tell the Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. And see, it could be that he could have been easily intimidated. He could have been easily fearful, easily afraid. And so Paul tells the Corinthians to be easy on him. And that certainly could indicate to us how he didn't handle conflict as well as Paul did. You think about Paul. Paul was one who could hold his ground, right? Paul certainly was that kind of person, unswerving, unwavering. He could hold himself in any group and with any person. He didn't allow the situation to cause him to cower in any way, to cause him to be quiet. You and I sometimes struggle and we're in a situation, maybe we didn't expect it, and someone comes back with some rapid fire questions or rapid fire responses, and we're like, oh my gosh, what do I say? What do I do? You know, Jesus told the disciples in that day and hour, don't worry about what to say. God would give them what to say. Sometimes I have to back up as almost to have an out-of-body experience and listen to myself sometimes when God has given you the power, when he's given me the power to say something from his word, something that maybe it's been a while that I've studied and he's brought that back to my memory. And I go, wow, look what you're doing, Lord. You've had that experience. You got caught off guard. You weren't prepared for the conversation. It wasn't like you went home, studied 8 hours so that you could have this, you know, this dissertation with somebody. But you're sitting there and you get caught off guard and you start talking and the Spirit of God is the one that's leading you in everything that you're saying. And what you're saying is biblical, is right on, is giving an answer, is giving a reason for the hope that's within you. It happens to you, right? It happens a lot. It happens up here. The marvel of preaching is you can get prepared for it as much as you can. Study the passage, work it all out. Write some things down, get up here, and you find that the Spirit of God takes you in a direction you didn't think you were going to go in. It happens all the time. Maybe you teach a class and you sense that happens. The work of the Spirit, and even if he is saying this, if you look there at verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The word spirit, some translators, if you'll notice in your Bible, you may have it with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, or it may be a small s, referring to an attitude. Now, it's certainly true that God did not give us an attitude of being a coward, right? And it's also true the Holy Spirit hasn't either, right? Hold your place right there and go to Romans 8. Look at verse 15. Holding one's ground, not being fearful, not being afraid, not being timid, not being cowardice, is a work of the Spirit of God. I want you to know this. Acts 4, while you're turning that, let me just say Acts 4, when they prayed, it said that they received boldness. You want to know how Peter could stand up before the Sanhedrin, that body of ruling members, and to proclaim boldly Jesus Christ, not to flinch, not to be afraid, not to be timid? Was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at what it says in verse 15. You might want to underline this, or might want to just jot it as a little reference, 2 Timothy 1:7. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means Papa, Daddy. It's an Arabic derivative there, and it means Papa, Daddy. You come to your Heavenly Father with such an endearing address as Father. And here Paul, he says, listen, you haven't received this. The Holy Spirit has not given you this fear. That's how come Paul could say in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because he knew that in it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. I actually think of one of the most haunting verses in my life, and to all of us, is the verse that we read earlier from Mark chapter 8. That last verse that was on the screen, as if the last thing to be in your mind. And it was this verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Doesn't that kind of haunt you? Think about the gaze of Christ. Think about Peter. Peter, after Jesus was taken there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter follows along at a distance. He finds himself there warming his hands at the fire. You remember that? And people were talking to him and they said, you're one of him. You're one of them. What did Peter do? No, I'm not. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. And all of a sudden a rooster crowed. And in one of the texts in the gospel says that Jesus turned around and looked at him. And then it says he went out and wept bitterly. The gaze of Christ. Just the whole idea that you've denied your Lord. But you know the difference between Peter and a lot of people? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter sought forgiveness. Peter was forgiven. But some of us, it doesn't bother us. Some of us, that we walk away from a situation. And maybe we're not as bold as the statements that Peter made right then, but maybe it's the Lord puts on our heart to talk to someone about the gospel. And, you know, we think about that. We maybe even pray about it for a few moments. And then all of a sudden we don't. We walk away and a few minutes later we forget about it. We don't even think about it anymore. And then we do it again and again and again. And after a while, our conscience becomes seared to where we don't even think about the lost hardly at all. I mean, if that describes you, I want to challenge you right here. I want to encourage you to not be ashamed. I want to challenge you to the whole reasons, like Paul says in verse 12. He says, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I want you to have that kind of perspective, that kind of attitude. And I want you to understand, like 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. So as we look at this, there's building off verse 8, as he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. The word therefore always takes you backwards. Therefore never many times takes you forward. It's always built on something that he has already said. And so I want to back up and begin there at verse 7. We'll pick up verse 6 in a few moments, but I want you to see here three exhortations that he gives to Timothy about not being ashamed. The first two are found in verse 7. And the first one is this: do not be ashamed because of fear. Do not be ashamed because of fear. Now, he has already exhorted him in verse 6, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, he's telling him there to renew your gift. And then he says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. See, that fear right there had gripped Timothy's heart. He was overcome by it. Overcome to such a point to where he was getting weak. And as I mentioned a moment ago, you go back to the first letter to Paul writes to him, he had a lot of work to do. He had a lot going on there in Ephesus that he needed to give attention to. And there wasn't a time for him to be weak. There wasn't a time for him to be ashamed. There wasn't a time for him to cower when he needed to be bold. That's why I said the whole first chapter is dealing with boldness. The whole theme of this letter is not being ashamed of Christ. See, that fear that gripped Timothy's heart, it was not from God. Look at what he says in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. It says it very plainly right before us. God did not give him this fear. I think about that. I think about what are the things that cause the fear? What are the things that could even deliver me from the fear? Or what are the things that are going on when I'm fearful that are now absent? Go to Psalm 27. Let me just show you a couple verses there in Psalm 27. See if you can pick up the key component there. In verse 1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? You see it there? Where's his focus? Is his focus on his fears? Is his focus on what is making him afraid? No, his focus is on the Lord. The Lord is his light. The Lord is his salvation. Whom shall I fear? Listen, if the Lord is king, if the Lord reigns, who shall we fear? With the Lord on your side, you can stand against anyone. I mean, look at the conclusion he comes to down in verse 3. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. What gives you your confidence? What gives you your courage? I should say, who gives you this? It goes back to verse 1, the Lord. Just flip over a few chapters to chapter 34. Look at verse 4. Look what he says here. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And what did he do? He delivered me from all my fears. You want to overcome your fear in witnessing? Want to overcome your fear in talking to strangers? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. I'll take it even a step further. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, just jot it down. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. You know what's absent in our life when we are fearful? It's trust. We're not trusting Him. We're trusting ourselves. We're trusting, what will I say? We're trusting, what will I do? What if they say something to me and I can't answer the question? You know the best answer to that is? Three words. I don't know. You're not a walking scholar. Neither am I. It's okay to say I don't know. Unless the question is, how do I get saved? If they ask you some kind of theological question, maybe you don't have enough information on it. Maybe you feel like you need to study that out a little bit more before you offer what you believe the Scripture says about that. Say, listen, I really haven't studied that out enough to really give you a response. But if that is something that you're really interested in, I will do that. Or maybe we could do it together. Offer that, you know. He says, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. He's become my deliverer. The Lord is your deliverer. Salvation means deliverance. Not only has He delivered you from sin and from Satan and from self, He also delivers you from your fears. He gives you the boldness. He gives you the strength. I know we use that word kind of flippantly. We just kind of throw it out there. God, give me strength. But I mean, when you think about what are we praying? We're praying for his power. But before we talk about that, because he mentions power in verse 7, notice also this. God did not give him this fear. Timothy did. God didn't make Timothy a coward. Timothy made Timothy a coward. Put your name there. God didn't make Steve a coward in that situation. When I had the resources of power and love and discipline that are available to me, God didn't make me a coward. I made me a coward. I stopped trusting God at that moment. I stopped relying on him and relying on his power and his love and his discipline. See, when you're afraid, when you're embarrassed, when you're ashamed, that's what's happening. You've stopped trusting God. You've stopped relying on his resources. But when that happens, let me just say this. Don't blame God for it. God didn't have anything to do with it. He says it right there clearly as day in verse 7. It's clear in my Bible as it is in yours. Black ink print right there on a white page. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So, well, what does the word timidity mean? This is not the word phobos. When we get the word phobia, you know, some of us have phobias. We don't like to be in closed spaces, right? Don't like to be in high places. I'm not too thrilled about high places either. Sometimes closed settings are okay. Some phobias that I have are when somebody gets kind of like right here in your face. That's kind of a phobia I'm not, you know, that I do give into, and I'm like, you know, let's just kind of back up a little bit, you know, and then they follow you. Now, this is a different word. This is a delalia. It comes from a Greek word, deos. Deos means fright. Fright. It's translated in the Revised Version as fearfulness. It's translated fear in the Authorized Version. It only occurs right here in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere else. And when you find it even in extra biblical writings, it's always used in a negative sense. It's never used in a good way. And so what does the word mean? Well, you've heard me use it. I've been using it since I've started and talking about being a coward. Freiberg in his lexicon says this, it's a shameful state of fear from the lack of courage. It's the absence of courage. Confidence. You get timid. Again, this is not from God. And so for Timothy to not be ashamed, he needed to realize that this fear was from within. It wasn't from above. And what he needed to do, he needed to survey his resources. I mean, he mentions his resources in the rest of verse 7. He tells him first, do not be ashamed because of fear. Now, do not be ashamed because of your resources. Look at what you have. Look at what God has given you. That right there should help us out. That should transform us right there from being afraid. When we begin to survey what God has already given us. What's he given us? Look at what he says. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he has given us what? Power, love, and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. Now, when you think about this, we tend to pray for things that we already have. You know that? Peter said it this way. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Does it say some things? All things. You have everything you need to live your life for Christ. You lack nothing. And you know what we do? Well, God, I need some power. God, I need some wisdom. God, I need understanding. You know, we're asking for things we already have. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul was praying for the Ephesians in chapter 1. And he wanted them to understand that they already had resources. Look at verse 18. He wanted them to understand that they already had this power. What they needed to know is how to use it. They needed to know that they already had it and that they needed to appropriate it in their lives. He says, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his what? Say it. Power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to know that they already had these things. And that's what Timothy needed to draw on. Warren Wiersbe says that Timothy did not need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. All he had to do was stir up what he already had. Look at verse 6. Isn't that what he says? For this reason, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He already had a gift from God. You and I have gifts from God. This is referring to a spiritual gift. I believe the spiritual gift here was preaching. Because look over in chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Now, he wouldn't tell him to do that if that wasn't a gift. You know, you don't just run around and tell anybody to do that unless you have that gift to do that. He had all of those gifts that pertain to a pastor as well as to an evangelist. He was to do the work of an evangelist, wasn't he not? And so he tells him here, kindle afresh, stir it up. Stir up the gift. Let me show you a few things about the gifts. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he left captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is very specific in this passage because he names in verse 11 what those men are. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, not pastor and teachers. It's poimen kai didaktikos. And the chi there many times can be used, translated and, it can be used as a hyphen. He's not talking about two offices, he's talking about one office. The literal rendering would be teaching pastors. There are no apostles today, and there are no prophets today either. I was riding home yesterday and I saw that billboard that also appears over there on Martin Luther King Boulevard. I wish they'd change that name back to 20th Street. But anyway, it's a lady on there and it has a title, Prophetess Such and Such. And I saw the same or similar billboard coming from the same church, and they had a little slogan, the House of Prophets. Oh, gosh, that's interesting. The only problem is that there are no House of Prophets, if you're using the prophets in that sense of the Old Testament, or even as the sense it's used in the New Testament there. The prophets died off as well as with the apostles. There are no apostles today in the literal meaning of the word apostolos, sent ones, and to be commissioned directly by Christ. In the general sense, we're all apostles. But I choose not to use that term. It's confusing. In the general sense, we all have been sent, haven't we? Well, he tells us here, the gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, specific to men, specific to the church. These men given to the church for the purpose of verse 12, of equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And you even look there at teaching pastors. That gives you an idea of what they're to be doing in the church in equipping the saints. How are the saints equipped? They're done through the teaching gift of the teaching shepherd. Well, this is not the only place that you find this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You find also a series of gifts mentioned there. I believe in 1 Corinthians 12 you have a mixture of permanent gifts with temporary sign gifts. We don't really quite understand that in our day. But in their day, the Bible that you hold in your hands was not completed. The canon was not complete. And so there was a circulation of various letters. We know from Paul's writings that there was a third letter sent to the Corinthians. There was also a letter sent to the Laodiceans that we don't have a copy of. We just hear a mention of it. And so therefore, when you even look in chapter 12 and you see these various gifts that people are pursuing today, they don't realize that those were sign gifts. They were temporary gifts. They had a purpose for a moment and for a time. And when that purpose was met, there was no longer a need for it. And so you have to sort that out as you look at where he mentions them. He starts in verse 8 and he carries it down to verse 10. He says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." You go down to the last part of that chapter, verse 28, he says, "God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." See, he has them all mixed up in there. Now, when you go to Romans, I find 1 year later, when he writes the book of Romans, in chapter 12, you find in the gifts that he mentions there, as permanent gifts, permanent sign gifts. You have 1 Corinthians that was written in 55 A.D. and then Romans was written around 56 A.D. 1 year later, he doesn't mention any of these temporary gifts. Apparently their need was already met. There was no longer a need for them. And so what he mentions there in chapter 12, as he begins there in verse 6 down to verse 8, these are permanent gifts. These are gifts that are functioning today. He says, verse 6, "Since we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith." Notice I didn't say prophet, I said prophecy. Prophecy is basically preaching the word. Verse 7, "If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching." Verse 8, "He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Those are all permanent gifts. Functioning gifts today. And when you go back to 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells him, you need to stir up. You need to renew that gift that has been given to you. Given to you specifically by the Holy Spirit, identified through the laying on of hands. So he mentions in verse 6. You need to kindle that up. You need to set it aflame. Kindle, referring to fire. Stir it up. So he had the gifts. You and I are like spiritual snowflakes. No one snowflake is alike. You know what I mean? You got to look at all of them, look them under a magnifying glass. No two are alike. Same is true. Apply that metaphorically or figuratively to our spiritual gifts. You could have two people in the room with the same gift, but it's unique to each individual. Gift is there, but it's unique with that person's personality, that person's makeup. And we may have a combination of gifts, not just one, but a combination of them that make up a unique one gift. And that's why I said with Timothy, he had that gift that came with pastoring, that came with preaching. Well, that's not the only thing he had. Verse 7, "God did not give him the spirit or the attitude or the Holy Spirit to give him this timidity." He says what was given to him was power, love, and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. Take them one at a time. Power. Power. That's the Greek word dunamis. Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive" what? Dunamis. Power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. "And you shall be witnesses unto me." Maybe that's an issue right there. Maybe the reason why we're fearful, we cowered in those situations, we're afraid, embarrassed, is because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, a familiar word, power, dunamis. Linsky, he writes, he says, "This is not mere courage or bravery in danger. It far exceeds that as it would in Paul's mind. This is power, the great word dunamis, power to work on, to hold out, to endure all things, to suffer, to die. It's victorious, triumphant power. It's an unquenched flame of living fire. And if Paul is saying there in verse 7, the word Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. If we are not renewing that gift and we're giving in to timidity and being ashamed, guess what? We're quenching the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to the Thessalonians not to do. Do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. Do not put out His fire. That word power, it carries the connotation of an effective, productive energy rather than that which is raw and unbridled. You find it occurring in other places. If you look there at verse 8, again, he mentions it. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He uses it also in chapter 3 and verse 5 where he says that the opponents have a mere form of godliness, but they do what? They deny its power. Timothy had been given the power of God through the Spirit of God, just as you and I have been given the power of God. Again, that's why Paul could write in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is what? The power of God. See, the opponents that Timothy was dealing with, they didn't have this power. They didn't have this dunamis. God doesn't provide that for unbelievers. He doesn't provide that for false teachers. God provides His children with power in order to be effective in His service. Coming along with those grace gifts, the charisma. That's where the word charismatic comes from. It comes from the word that's translated gift, spiritual gift. When you look there in verse 6, the gift, that's the word charisma. They're grace gifts. And we've all been given a special enabling of His grace to carry out the gift. With the gift comes the power to operate the gift. But again, I don't think we always realize that. Through Christ, we have that supernatural power. And that power right there is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You know, in the Old Testament, even though that they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same degree of fullness that you find in the New Testament, they did have the resources of God's Spirit providing divine help for them as they lived and as they served Him. Zechariah 4:6, as Zechariah had said to Zerubbabel, he said, their strength was not by human might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, God didn't give you this fear, Timothy. You gave yourself that fear. God has given you dunamis. He's given you supernatural power to carry out your gift, to be an effective evangelist, to be an effective everything, right? To be effective worshiper of God, to be effective stimulator of the brethren. He's given you that kind of power. Look at the second word. Very familiar word to all of us. It's the word agape, translated love. Paul uses it at the beginning of his first letter when he writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, it's very doubtful that the opponents of the gospel, these hypocritical liars, as he refers to them in 1 Timothy 4:2, could have been characterized as a people of love. Not only did they not have power, supernatural power given from God, they certainly did not have the love of God in them. And Paul's point of saying that may have been just to tell him that he had been given the spirit of love so that as he faces and conquers the world's hostility with its power, it would actually burn on and on. It sees all the sin. It sees all of the woe. And its one purpose is that, just like Jesus, to seek and save the lost. That's why we've been talking about our evangelism. We have to talk about our compassion for people. That's how you swallow your fear. You swallow your fear by loving them more than you love yourself. You know that? By loving them more than you love yourself. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. I want you to see this rather than just quote it. I know, Jeremy, you'll have it up on the screen in a couple seconds. But notice what it says. There is no fear in what? In love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. There is no fear in love. You want to cast out this fear of timidity? Draw on the love that the Holy Spirit has given to you. Romans 5:5 says that we've been given this love by the Holy Spirit. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. Draw upon that. Draw upon the power of an omnipotent God who's given you again the power to exercise your gift for His glory, who's given you the power so that you do not have to be ashamed. You don't have to be confident in yourself. You're confident in God. And you trust God. Well, look at the third word. Third word is discipline. Sophronissimos. That's the word. It's usually translated self-control. This here, as Linsky again says, is the exercise of a sane, balanced mind. This guides our power. This applies the intelligence and the purpose of love. While it's needed at all times, it's most needed in dangerous times. See, when we live by the godly discipline that our gracious Lord supplies, our priorities are placed in the right order. Every aspect of our life is devoted to advancing the cause of Christ. Listen, we need to remember, if we step out boldly, we'll find that the Spirit will supply the power, the love, and the self-control. You've got to trust Him. You want to talk to somebody, a stranger you've never met? Like I said the other day, we'll talk to them about the weather. That's always a common subject we'll bring up with a stranger. We'll talk about the weather. But we won't always talk about Jesus. Had like a crowd yesterday when I was in Walmart. I was walking out and we have some tracks too. I have to show you. I don't know if I have it in my pocket. It might be in my wallet. But it looks just like a Walmart gift card. I mean, it looks identical to a Walmart gift card. And it says, Walmart is not the only saving place. And it has a gospel on the back. And there were three workers right there at the door when I was walking out. And I said, hey. And I pulled it out. I said, Walmart's not the only saving place. And I handed them the card. And one person thought it was real. Thought it was literally. And didn't say anything. And then this one lady talked to me. And I started passing out my Obama bucks. And they wanted them. They liked it. And there was the icebreaker right there. There was the overcoming of saying anything else. And at that point, I said, listen, that Obama stimulus package that we're talking about is about as worthless as this bill is. But what's most important is what's on the back of that. Where are you going to spend eternity? And this one lady, she says, I know Jesus. I know whom I believed in. And we stood there at the door talking about that for a few moments. And she was sharing her testimony with me. That was awesome. I would have never met another believer if I hadn't done that. You know? And at the same time, the other two that were standing there had a track to walk away with. Like I told you the other day, the pressed penny, I laid a couple of them back there. I'll bring some more of them. Someone knocking on my door wanting, hey, where'd you get that from? I agree it's right with what Ray Comfort says. They'll actually chase you down for a track. And Lynn said yesterday when he was talking about something that's coming up in Gainesville, he'll be sharing with y'all if you want to get involved in that evangelism opportunity with the way of the Master. That it's actually fun to share the gospel. Why do we always have to look at it as being something to be afraid of? Maybe we're not excited enough about it. Maybe we've gotten over getting saved. You ever thought about it that way? Maybe that's why we're not as enthusiastic to share with the lost. And frankly, folks, every time we don't share with them, every time we don't think about sharing with them, we're essentially saying, just go to hell. Why don't you go to hell? Yeah, you might not say that verbally. I wouldn't say it either, but that's what we're saying with our actions. Are we not? You need the discipline that kind of harnesses all this together. That self-discipline, that dying to self. Dying to self even to come to Christ, but also dying to self and walking in the Spirit. Well, there's a third area here he mentions, verse 8 and 9, about not being ashamed. Do not be ashamed because of fear. Do not be ashamed because of your resources. Third, do not be ashamed because of persecution. Aha! There it is. That's why we are afraid. We're afraid of what they're going to do to us. Well, think about it for just a moment. What can they do to you that God first will not allow them to do? Right? Secondly, what's the ultimate that they could do to you? Kill you? Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? It's a question only you can answer. Can't answer it for you. You can be in heaven or hell. So, heaven, it's a win-win situation, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to die being obedient to the Lord? It was out of that obedience you came into the very presence of God. I mean, I think about if when that time comes, wouldn't that be awesome that you've been doing the right thing? You were faithful, you were obedient. Not that you were off sinning. He says there, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join with me, he says. And that translates one single compound Greek imperative. He wanted him to share in his greatest desire. Anybody in here know what Paul's greatest desire was? I'll tell you. Philippians 3:10. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That was his greatest desire. And he's telling Timothy, join with me in this. And it's very important to note that Paul is speaking about suffering for the gospel. He's not talking about suffering punishment for our sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 6:3, we should give no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. Or as Peter says, 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Rather, he says in verse 19, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's the right thing to do, to preach the gospel. It's the right thing to do, to love sinners. It's the right thing to do, to die to oneself and to give someone the truth. It's the right thing to do. And if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what is right, not doing something that is wrong. When we live a godly, moral life, whether it's before our family, our fellow students, our fellow workers, our neighbors, we should expect some extent of hostility. We should just expect it. Because their immorality and their ungodliness will be more apparent by contrast. When you're righteously living your life in front of people, you're talking about the Lord, and you're not just talking about it, you're living it. The very contrast to an unbeliever is going to be the opposite of that. Your morality will manifest their immorality. You ever had this happen? I've had this happen a lot. Someone says some bad words in front of you. And in my case, you know, I'm a preacher. And the way you would say this, excuse my French. My first thought is, that's not French. Or they'll say, sorry about that, Rev. I'm not Rev either. Take A.W. Pink's approach. Don't call me Reverend. You know? But they tend to see by your life the very contrast of their life. And sometimes you don't have to say a whole lot because just your life and what they know about you is enough conviction for them. So that when you do start saying something about holiness and morality and you start talking about the law of God, which confronts the immorality and the absence of God, it brings conviction, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the example in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and he told them that they had murdered their Messiah, they were guilty. It says in the text they were cut to the heart. That's conviction. And praise the Lord, they had the right response. They said, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this? And what does Peter say? Repent. Repent. Listen, you have an opportunity to talk to someone. Sometimes things happen to where someone will ask you, someone will bring things up, and you've got a great lead into something, a great lead into sharing the gospel. Be sure and talk about repentance. Don't think in your mind, well, if I talk about this, this is really negative. This is pretty heavy. This is going to end the conversation. Frankly, if you're not talking about repentance, end the conversation. Because you're going to give them an easy believism. You're going to give them a false gospel. You're going to tell them the way to heaven is easier than the Scripture gives. It's not easy. Well, if you look there, even in chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul goes on to say, in telling him to join in that suffering, he says, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Timothy, you are going to suffer. And listen, the time in which Paul is writing this was a time when Nero, the emperor, was in control. He had just burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. How about that for some pressure? That would be like the governor or the mayor of Jacksonville, burning down the city and blaming it on all the Christians. That would turn up some persecution, wouldn't it? He concludes in verses 8 and 9. He tells him, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling. Ephesians 4, 1, we've been called with a holy calling. We're to walk in a manner in which we've been called. He saved us, Titus 3, 5, not according to our deeds, right? Or Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's by grace we've been saved. So it's not according to our works, but it's according to His own purpose. It says in Ephesians 2, 10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It was for His purpose. It was for His grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. But it's now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 10, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's been manifested now through Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Ask yourself this question. Am I ashamed of the gospel? Let me take it a step further. Am I ashamed of Jesus? Now, I'm not going to stand up here as some pious, self-righteous man and tell you that I've never been silent when I was supposed to speak. I'm not going to stand up here and give you the feeling that I have never struggled with these things, because I have too. And the only way to overcome it, as one person said, open up your mouth and speak. Open your mouth and speak. Not about the weather. So, well, maybe I'll say this. God created a beautiful day. Okay, that's fine. But where are you going to go with it? Take it a step further. Do you know the God who created this weather? You know, you're not trying to be manipulative. You're not even trying to go in the power of your own mind. You're preaching the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Think that in your mind when you talk to somebody. You want to communicate to them why Jesus had to die. Why did He have to die? You answer that question. If you're embarrassed or ashamed by the gospel, you need to understand God didn't give you that fear. You gave yourself that fear. That fear came from your own fallenness. It came from the enemy of your soul, Satan. You need to remember that the gift that God has given you to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in power and love and discipline through the Spirit of God is what He's called you to do. And if suffering comes with it, persecution comes with it, join with those who suffer. Let me close with this passage. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Look at verse 3. What's he say? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Every time you suffer, you identify with those who suffer too. You're not alone, though you think you're alone. You identify even with the prophets. You identify with your Lord who suffered. You remember John 6:16-33? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're suffering because of Jesus. They can't get to Jesus, so they get to you. If you could just remember that. Well, just pray for each of us here that we will overcome those fears. Realize that when we're fearful, we're not trusting God. We're not surveying the resources that He has given to us. We're not drawing upon them. And use the tools. As I've said before, use the tools that are, use tracts. I think they're a great thing. You know, you don't always get to talk in a full conversation with everybody that you meet. You know, but you could leave them a track. I think you've heard me. Those $1 million bills are excellent. They are good conversation starters. People just are amazed at that. I stood behind a guy in Walmart yesterday and he was paying for all this stuff. And I pulled it out and said, you're going to need something like this to cover that. You had so much stuff. And he took it and he cracked up laughing. And I said, what's most important is what's on the back of that. And he turned it over and I told him, you can keep it. So, and then you pray. You pray, you know. You pray, God, cause him to read that. Cause him to examine himself. That sure is a lot better than saying nothing. You know what I mean? A lot better. Well, let's pray together and let's ask the Lord to help us to realize what we have and not to be ashamed of Him. Jesus, how we thank You for Your Word today and how we thank You for the truth. We also thank You for Your forgiveness. Lord, when we don't speak up like we should, when we're afraid, when we're fearful, Lord, You provide all the time. You always provide. You have already given what we need so that we're not ashamed. Help us, Lord, to stir up those gifts that You've given to us. Help us even today as we leave to immediately be thinking in our mind that I'm going to talk to somebody. I'm going to pray that You help me talk to somebody. Even if it's just giving them a tract, pointing them to the back of it. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to make a commitment to do that. And I'm going to come on Monday. I'm going to come and go out with others and learn how not to be afraid. Learn how to share my faith. No other way to do it than to get out there and do it. So, Lord, I pray that You will take all the instruction that You've given us. We'll put it to application. Thank You so much, Father, for today. Thank You for our rich time together. And thank You for Your Word. Again, we just pray that we'll be evangelists as we walk out of this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.